Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, John's epistles. I've said this a couple times already, but all of John's letters, the gospel according to John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation are all written by John, of course, but all at the close, near the close of the first century, all at the end of him. Thank you, Brother Harry, very much. So all this is kind of right at the end. So as the New Testament era is closing and the apostles are being martyred off, literally killed one by one, John is the last surviving one after the completion of the New Testament is done, minus his writings. All the Gospels have been written. All the letters to Timothy have been written. All the letters to Corinth have been written. The book of Acts, Luke, all that stuff. It's all been written except for the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And the way I understand it, he got down and he penned the Gospel, and then he just went right into those letters, and then during that time he was transferred to the island of Patmos, and there he wrote, God revealed to him the book of Revelation. And John is one of my favorite. Every time I say that, I'm thinking how I compare with him with Paul, and then we get Timothy, and I like them all. So I don't know if you can have all favorites, but I do enjoy this book here, 1 John chapter 3. I want to say again this morning, thanks again for choosing to worship the Lord this morning with us. I know that in this life, there are many distractions in the world today. There are many, many distractions. There are many things that try to keep us, to try to keep God's people from God's house. There are many events in this world that try to keep God's people from God's house. And that is, of course, by design, because we have an enemy. We indeed have an enemy because God has an enemy. And because this enemy, we know him as Satan, because he cannot stand toe-to-toe with God, so to speak, he attacks that which God loves. And that's, of course, us. We know that from John 3:16 and many other passages, that God loves each and every person so much that he sent his only begotten Son to the cross to die for all of us. So therefore, because of that, because of God's great demonstration of love for humanity, Satan also does not like us. We are his enemy. Now, it might go without being said, but the devil hasn't sacrificed anything for our betterment. He has never sacrificed anything for the betterment of humanity. On the contrary, he seeks to destroy humanity. He seeks to destroy, and he seeks to fool anyone into following his agenda. We have an enemy. And by the way, the destruction of man is always his agenda. The destruction of man is always the devil's agenda. It's always his end state. It should not surprise us today when we look out through the news and maybe social media that it seems that many want to have this grand plan, it seems, to eradicate humanity from Earth. I don't understand why one human would want to eradicate another human or even all of humanity, but it seems that to be their goal. But that shouldn't surprise us. Whether it's under the guise of reducing man's footprint for the sake of the world's climate, the proliferation or promotion of sterile non-binary communities or abortion, Satan wants to destroy humanity. That's his goal. But as we know, there's a God in heaven. Amen. There is a God in heaven who overrides the wiles of the devil. His word overrides the wiles of the devil. You see, as Jesus told us, and as we have read there in Genesis chapter 3, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus called him the father of lies, and he hates God, and he hates you. The devil hates you. You know, there's not one verse in the entire Bible that records the devil doing anything positive for man. From Adam and Eve in the garden to the worldwide demonic activity before the flood, from Job to Judas and all the way to the Antichrist, he opposes all that is righteous and all that is good. He is the author of sin, and every time, I want you to understand this, this goes along with our text here, every time man sins, he is following the example of the devil. He is following the example of the devil. But again, there's a God in heaven who has intervened on behalf of humanity. The devil may hate us with every fiber of his being, but the very God of creation loves us just like he loves his own son. You see, towards the end of our Savior's priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed for all believers. I know we probably know by memory the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew 6, verses 6 through 9. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And it's a good thing. You should have that. You should have it memorized. Have as much scripture memorized as possible. But the Lord's Prayer is truly probably more accurate to be said of John chapter 17, where he is praying to the Father. And at the end of that prayer, he prays for all believers, specifically those who will come to believe because of the words that are written. That's you and me. He prayed for us there in John 17 in the flesh. And in that prayer, Jesus confirms that God the Father loves believers as much as God loves him. Jesus confirms that his Father loves us as much as the Father loves Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That is amazing. And that's the kind of love that John is talking about here. God loves us as if we have always been his children. As if we have always been his children. And that is something that right here in the book of the epistle of John, chapter 3, John marveled greatly. He marveled. Look at that first word. Behold, what manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us? What manner of love? You see, again, this epistle was written 50-some years after the cross. John is an old man. He was probably a teenager when he followed Jesus Christ in the flesh, 17, 18. But now he's an old man, and he's like, wow, what manner of love. What manner of love. Notice that he didn't write, wow, what, remember those great miracles that Jesus did? He didn't write, wow, remember the baptism when the Holy Spirit came down. He didn't say, wow, remember when Dorcas was raised from the dead or when Lazarus walked out of that tomb. No, John went to the source of all those great things. And he said, behold, what manner of love. What manner of love. This morning, we're going to talk again about God's great love for humanity. And the title for our today's sermon is taken right from the first part of that verse here. What manner of love. What manner of love. And if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word right there in 1 John chapter 3. And as you stand, I want to say just a couple things before we start reading here. You might think that I'm preaching a lot about love lately. You'd be right. I'm guilty. But John writes a lot about love. And as we've seen already in this study of this letter, God's love is much different than the world's love. God's love is even much different than how many people define his love. You see, love is not toleration. Love is not toleration. In fact, if there's any one word from John's epistle that we could connect love to, it would be obedience. It would be obedience. Obedience to the truth. A Bible commentator by the name of Warren Wiersbe once said that truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. Well, God's love is neither brutal nor hypocritical because it's based on truth. It is a great love, and words cannot express it. In fact, it seems that John himself struggles to describe the love of God. Look again at verse number 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, verse 7, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us as we tackle this difficult passage, Lord, of your word, Lord. Help us to understand it in a way, Lord, that brings you glory, that brings you honor, Lord, and truly in the only right way that there is to understand it, Lord. Help us to follow your spirit in this, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you meet with us in a special way, Lord, as we look into your text, as we worship you through the preaching of your word. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd be across the hall with the children and Lisa and my wife in the nursery, Lord. Lord, just be a blessing to them, Lord. Watch over them, Lord. Be with those maybe downstairs, Lord. All that we do and all that we are and all of us together, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you just meet with us, touch our hearts like only you can, and do a work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And I mentioned earlier that I realized today is the day that America celebrates Father's Day. But here in 1 John chapter 3, we read about another father. We read about our father in heaven. And because he is our father, earthly fathers, especially Christian earthly fathers, are to follow his lead. Even though we live in a culture that is increasingly antagonistic towards fathers, increasingly antagonistic and outright opposing the biblical pattern for home, even though we need good men. We need godly men. Do I have to say that we need natural-born men to be good, godly fathers in this day and age? And very much like our moms in the home, the importance of what it means to be a father truly cannot be overstated. The influence that a man has on his children and in his home is far more important than his influence in the workplace. I've said something similar to this before, but if you want to be the guy that stands out, the guy that bucks the system, so to speak, be a man that loves Jesus and be a man who loves his family. And if I could add one more thing to that about men, men are to be manly. Nothing less. Don't be afraid to make a right decision. Don't be afraid to lead your family to church when the whole world's poking fun at it. Have the courage to pray over your meal in public. Read your Bible in public during lunch, maybe. Don't tolerate blasphemy in the workplace among your friends, and especially not in the home. Be a man. Be a man. And if you don't have a pair of work boots, some tools or a chainsaw, maybe a 33-pound sledgehammer, go buy one. By all means, pick up a screwdriver every now and then and don't be afraid to get a splinter. Now, I realize that some of that's in jest and you can be the judge of what's in jest and what's not, but we really need men today just to be men. And listen to this next statement. If the world cannot find men in the church, where will they be found? Or what will they be replaced with? Simply put, a father-son relationship is very special. Yes, the same is true of mothers and daughters and so forth, but the biblical pattern that we see all throughout the New Testament is given to us between fathers and son, namely after the Father and his Son. God the Father and God the Son. This is the lead that we are to follow. And not just fathers and sons, of course, but all believers, because it's the relationship that is important. All throughout John's first letter here, as you've been with me throughout this letter, he uses the analogy of relationships to convey truth. In chapter 1, John highlights the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. In chapter 2, he begins that whole chapter with my little children, and then he continues speaking about the relationship between those children, how we are supposed to love each other. A brother should love a brother. And here in chapter 3, he highlights the relationship between God the Father, and get this now, and the sons of God, small s. God the Father and sons of God, those who have believed and received Jesus Christ as their Savior. You see, God really only established one religion, and that's the Jewish religion. And while there are some religious components to Christianity, it is truly a relationship. It revolves around a relationship with Jesus Christ. Between the Father and the Son, a relationship between the Father and His sons through Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 of John's gospel record that we talked about earlier, the gospel according to John, speaking of Jesus in verse number 12, I think I have it up here on the slide here, or we'll talk about the power of God's love. right here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, again says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." But look at verse number 12 of John chapter 1. "But as many as received him, To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So this morning, in kind of response to that verse there, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. It's not a question, which we'll come back to. It's a statement. It's a wow statement. But in response to that, we're going to first look again at the power of God's love. The power of God's love. Again, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. From that text there, what is the result of God's love given unto us? What is the result of God's love given unto us? It's an easy answer, that we should be called the sons of God, right? Now, in verse number 12 of John chapter 1, which again states, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So according to that verse, how does one receive the power to become a son of God? Again, it's an easy answer. They receive him and they get that power. That is, they receive Jesus Christ. Furthermore, from this verse, we learn that those who receive Jesus Christ are the same as those who believe on his name. Believing and receiving. That is the gospel. Believing and receiving. The Bible says in the book of James that the devils believe in God, but they reject him. They do not receive him. We must believe and receive that payment. It must be accounted on our account or put it on our account. We must believe and receive. So again, we learn from this verse that we must believe and receive Jesus Christ. Therefore, the first attribute of God's love for us this morning that's connected to the power is the power of God's love to transform us into his son, into one of his sons, to transform us into the son of God, or shall we say, into a child of God. That, if you know yourself, if you know you like I know me, that is a miracle for me to be transformed into a son of God. The Greek word that John used for power there in 1 John 1:12 is a unique word in that it focuses on ability more than it does brute strength, right? More than it does power as we would understand horsepower or something, even though that horsepower, that brute strength is required for one to have such an ability. So in a very literal sense from that passage there, Jesus is authorizing, he's given the ability to those who have believed and received him to become a joint heir with him and be a fellow sibling of God. Again, that's the power of God's love. That's the power of the gospel. Jesus, who is all God and all man, really the only God-man, the only man without sin, is directly saying to each person there, when he was here on earth and even through his scripture today, he is saying directly to each person then and each person now, if you believe me and if you receive me, I will make you my brother. And as a fellow son of God, you will be loved by God no less than me forever. I mean, think about that from Jesus Christ, the God-man, to you. If you believe me and receive me, I will make you my brother. I will make you a fellow son of God, and you will be loved by God no less than I am loved by God forever. No gimmicks, no tricks, no wages, no trying to appease the Father, no sacrificing to the Father, no debt repayment plan, no competition among siblings, pure, unfailing, eternal love from the Father. And all you must do is believe and receive Jesus Christ. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to be a nice person. You don't even have to be baptized. All we must do is believe and receive Jesus Christ to become a son of God. There's no better plan ever. What manner of love is that? That's what John is talking about here. It's like John is right. I can't believe the amount of love we got from the Father. Look at this love. It's so amazing. My sins are forgiven, and I get to live forever with God as if I had always been his son, as if I had never sinned. And even when I fall into sin in this life, he is faithful and just to forgive my sins. What kind of love is that? What kind of love is that? I have never heard of such a thing. John is saying that as Christians today, we have a Father in heaven who never walks away from his children. Yes, there will inevitably be some tough love moments that we all have experienced in this life, when God disciplines us, when he even disciples us sometimes, but he always does it in a loving manner, because that's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of Father he is. That's the kind of love that he has for his sons, for his children. In short, when you believe and receive Jesus Christ, when the Father's love is bestowed upon you, you can rightfully be called a son of God, because that is what you are. You are a child of God. Which then begs the question this morning, are you a child of God? Are you a child of God? Ignore this pound of flesh, or a little bit more than a pound, many pounds of flesh. Ignore me. Listen to the text and listen to what the Spirit of God is telling you this morning. Are you a child of God? Have you believed and received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you experienced this great love that amazes the Apostle John as he nears 100 years old, and he's still amazed by crying out, what manner of love? Has God's love been bestowed upon you this morning? Have you experienced that? You know, the answer to that question, truly for every person in this room and for every person anywhere, God's love has been bestowed upon you. For God so loved the world. God's love has been bestowed upon the world, but most unfortunately do not receive because they do not believe. If this describes you this morning, if you have never actively, not like I've been raised and I've been around Christianity my whole life, I can't remember a time when I didn't believe. Have you actively believed and received him as your Savior? If not, please let today be the day that you do so and allow the power of God's love to transform you into one of his children. And then in our text here, as we continue, John doesn't let his inability, it seems, to capture the greatness of God's love keep him from writing, praise God. He continues with some truths that are just as significant as the power of God's love, and that is the promise of God's love. Look at verse number 2. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You know, while John is just ecstatic, he's thrilled, he's elated about God's love for his children, he also writes about some truths that impact the here and now and that impact the future. So he gives us, really, in my words, a present promise and a future promise. And what's the present promise? Notice verse 8 again, or the first 8 words, rather, of verse number 2. "Beloved, tomorrow we are the sons of God." It doesn't say that. It says now. Now are we the sons of God. So again, when are we the sons of God? Now. Not tomorrow. Not when we're living right. Not when Jesus returns. Not when we get to heaven. None of those responses fit the meaning of the text, for John says, now are we the sons of God. If you believe and receive Jesus Christ, now you are a child of God. Therefore, God doesn't measure out our good deeds against our bad deeds when life is over, as if our good outweighs our bad. He authorizes us by his power, by his grace, through our faith, to become sons of God now, in this moment. And you and I should be really, truly, super thankful, for none of us would be sons of God if it mattered, if it was up to us. None of us would be children of God, because we all have fallen short of God's standard for holiness. I mean, if you think about it, and if you're really honest with yourself, we don't measure up to our own standards. I have a standard in my life. I don't always meet it. And if I don't always meet my standard, how can I meet God's? His is much higher than mine. He's divine. He's divine. He's without sin. So this verse, therefore, rejects the concept of being saved as if it were a process that culminated in heaven. It says, now you are the Son of God. John taught that those who believe and receive Jesus Christ in this life are sons of God in this life. Furthermore, by this verse, those who believe that keeping our salvation is based upon our behavior must conclude that if that's true, we fall in and out of sonship with God. One day you're a child of God, the next day you're not a child of God. That's what it means to lose and regain your salvation. If that were true, one wonders why John was so thrilled about a love that causes a father to disown his children based on their behavior. That's not our Father in heaven. That would be cruel, and even in our earthly understanding of fatherhood. Well, you disobeyed. Nice knowing you, son. That's not the way we act. What honorable father would divorce himself from his son every time he was disobedient? Or really just once. And remember, our Heavenly Father is holy, and He sees everything. He sees everything. The truth is that it is flat out impossible for us to keep our salvation. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. Sonship is by the grace of God. It is by the grace of God. If you got salvation, if you trusted, and if you believed and received Jesus Christ, you've been born again. Birth is irreversible. It is kept by the power of God, not by anything of us. He's not only our Father when we're obedient, He is our Father. We are His Son in this life. Sonship is by the grace of God. And adding to this, the author of Hebrews tells us that if we could lose our salvation, we'd have to crucify Jesus Christ all over again to get it back. But he writes that we are persuaded of much better things. The confusion in this matter is truly rooted in the misunderstanding of sonship and sanctification, or shall I say, salvation and sanctification. And it doesn't help that the Catholic Church profited off this confusion for over 1,000 years. The idea that we are saved by grace through faith, but then kept in graces, in God's graces, by putting money in the coffers or enduring purgatory for a spell, is a heresy that truly lit the fires of the Protestant Reformation. And taking this verse here at face value, we see that sanctification and salvation are of course connected, but they are not interchangeable. Sanctification is based off of salvation, not the other way around. You cannot put works before salvation. We don't get there. Look at verse 2 again. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So in this, we see the present promise of our current sonship in Christ, but we also see a future promise that as sons, get this now, we will one day be like Him, like Jesus, a future promise. This is the definition of sanctification, to be more like Jesus Christ. God is every day making us to be more like Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus is God and man. He's all God and all man. Contrary to many cults in this world, we will not be gods. We're never going to be gods, little g, big g, even minor little g. We're never going to be gods. We will never be called, we will never be God and man. It's never going to happen. We will always be men. This union, the God-man union, is reserved only for the Lord Jesus Christ. But from this verse and many others, God is conforming us to be like Christ in His humanity. In His humanity. John clearly wrote that when He, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like Him, like Jesus, that is, for we shall see Him, that's Jesus, as He is. This is the promise of a complete transformation to be like Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 makes it very clear here. The Apostle Paul wrote, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are to be, every day, being more and more like Jesus Christ, and when we returns, when He returns, we will be, that process will be complete. So Jesus, I like that passage there, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, there in Romans 8:29. God is conforming those who have believed and received Jesus Christ to the very likeness of Christ. In other words, Jesus does not settle for us merely being in heaven with Him, as being redeemed. He transforms us to be like Him. We are made to be His brethren. And when we are His brethren, then we are also sons of the same Father. Sons of the same Father. I truly believe that when, you know, you look at, sometimes you see brothers or maybe sisters, and they you can see maybe husband and, or maybe not husband, you don't want them to be brothers and sisters, but children looking like their parents and siblings looking at each other. When we are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, we get to heaven. Now, we're all going to be different. We're all going to look different. But I think there's going to be some resemblance between us and Jesus. We're going to be conformed to his image. When we stand side by side, there will be a brotherly resemblance with Jesus Christ. How wonderful is that? What manner of love? No wonder John's excited here. It is mind-blowing to know that God sent his Son to be made in the likeness of man so that we could be made in the likeness of him. This is a complete regeneration. It's a recreation process. It's the fixing of a creation that he already made in his image, but we marred by our own wickedness when we chose to sin. God is fixing what we messed up and making us like him, taking away all the marred, if you will. Now, while this transformation, this sanctification is complete when we shall see him as he is, that process begins now. That process begins when we become a child of God. And when is that again? Now, when you believe and receive Jesus Christ, that process begins. And as we'll see in the text here, we actually have a part in that transformation. You and I have a part in our transformation, which we're going to come back to. For now, I don't want to miss something very, very important in this verse here. In verse number 2 again. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That little phrase, kind of in the middle there, when he shall appear. That means he's coming back. That means Jesus is coming back. The last half of this verse, and John's whole argument for us being transformed to be like Jesus, is predicated on the fact that he's coming back, that Jesus is returning. And taking the complete scriptures at face value, all the New Testament, even the Old Testament and so forth, the appearing of our Savior to take his brethren home is the next major event on God's prophetic calendar, and it's one that we should be longing for, the return of our Savior. In fact, knowing that Jesus is returning to complete our transformation process into being like him should motivate us to do our part in being more like him until he returns. I didn't just make that up. Look at the next verse there. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Well, what is this hope? What is this hope? The return of Jesus Christ. Every man who has the hope of the Lord returning purifies himself even as he is pure. Or we could say that this hope is our complete transformation at the return of Christ. I'm really okay with either of those because both of these gets us to Jesus. And in the context of our outline this morning, we have seen the power of God's love in making us a son of God. We've seen the promise of God's love in making us like the Son of God and, of course, his return. And now I want us to see the practice of God's love based off this verse because of that hope within us, the practice of God's love. Now, honestly, I have to admit this morning, I have to confess that this is a part of sermon, the part of the passage that drew me to this text. Verse number 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And then as you read down, it talks about he that, you know, sins is of the devil and we are not sin. All that stuff just kind of really jumped out at me, and it should jump out at all of us. So this part of the sermon is what drew me to the passage, and probably because of its practical application to life, to how we live out the scriptures. Simply put, from that verse, knowing that we will meet Jesus one day, maybe today. Who hopes for today? Amen. Praise God. I said quick hands. Amen. Praise God. One day, he's going to come back. And knowing that he will present us to himself without blemish, as if we had never sinned, is a hope that should rearrange our entire perspective. It should change all of our the way we look. It should change the way we look at our spouses, at our children, at our workplace, at our home. Everything that we do, we're going to be like Jesus one day. He's coming back to make us like Him, and that there's a hope there. So we have a part in our own transformation to purify ourselves like He is pure. And while our sanctification does not bring or keep our salvation, as we've already talked about, our salvation should motivate us to sanctification. Our salvation should motivate us to sanctification. And in fact, John doesn't use the word should. Notice that. He simply wrote, every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself. Not should purify himself, purifies himself. It is in the imperative. It is like sanctification is the natural outcome of salvation. And that, by the way, is a true statement. Sanctification is the natural outcome of salvation. Or to put it closer to the words of John, obedience is the natural outcome of love. Obedience is the natural outcome of love. And the next two verses, John clarifies some truths in a most sobering way. I hope they've already jumped out at you. Look at verses 4 and 5. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested, that's Jesus, of course, to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So John first reminds us what sin is. What sin is. It's missing the mark. We talked about that early on. And that Jesus, who is without sin, was manifested to take away our sin. I think it's important that he put in, remember Jesus, he paid for your sin, and he didn't have any sin. John's making a point to say, remember, he was without sin. He didn't have to go to the cross because of his own sin. The just for the unjust. So he lays out clearly so that we know our place in sanctification and most importantly in salvation. And our place is that we don't deserve anything from God. We don't deserve anything good from God. And yet he not only made a way for our salvation, he brings us to his home. God brings us into his home and we get to sit around his table as his sons, as his own children. And anyone who truly believes this, John says, anyone who has truly experienced the forgiveness of sins from God and received the exaltation to sonship doesn't go around sinning. They don't go around sinning without conviction. Look at verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Even bolder is verse number 8, which states that he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Remember, John is writing this to believers, to the church. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Those are some bold words that we all That should hit us deep, as deep can get. It doesn't get much bolder than that for a believer, I think. And this passage should truly catch the attention of every Christian on the planet. God's children are not to sin. Period. By far and large, because of our fallen nature, we have become accustomed to sinning. We have become accustomed to not doing what is right and being okay with it. Knowing that God will forgive us is part of the problem in the right sense. But I want to say this. Paul said that God's grace is not a license to sin. Grace is not a license to sin. Just because we know somebody's going to forgive us doesn't give us the authority to go do that which we know they will forgive. That's nonsense. That's a violation of their trust. That's a violation of their love for you. So again, by far and large, because of our fallen nature, we have become too accustomed to sinning. Grace is not a license to sin. It's not liberty. Now, we know here, let's get some real practical into the text here. We know that John was not sinless. And we know that he is not claiming here to be sinless. How do we know that? Well, if you remember from John chapter 1, he wrote in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse number 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So something's different here, right? But he says, if you're a believer, you're not supposed to sin. And he writes with such boldness here, I believe, to show us that sin is not the actual, is not the natural outcome of a child of God. Sin is not the natural outcome of a son of God. In fact, it is contrary to our redeemed nature. Sinning is contrary to the God within us. God is in us. And when we sin, we walk contrary to that God. Whosoever is born of God doth not sin, he says. I would add, because of what we learned in 1 John chapter 1, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin without a deep conviction and repentance. You're not okay with it. You missed the mark, you failed, and you run to Jesus for forgiveness. A believer who is born of God cannot go on sinning because he is born of God, again, because God lives within us. You see, John is trying to make a bold contrast and point out the wickedness of sin, how evil it truly is. And whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. You see, for the believer, amen, sin is betrayal. For the believer, sin is a betrayal. Every time we sin, we betray the God who bestowed his love on us so that we can become his sons. We betray him. We also betray the only begotten Son of God who made our sonship possible. And it is flat out illogical to be redeemed from the shackles of sin just to go on sinning. One could argue or even ask the question, have you been freed from those shackles to begin with? You know, God, he's a holy God, and he demands a perfection. I get it. I understand. I'm a human, just like you. This is a tall order. It's an impossible order. But God's standards have always been high. God's standards have never changed. They didn't change when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. He demanded perfect obedience before the fall, and he demands perfect, sinless obedience after the fall. God did not lower his standards. He lowered his son. He lowered his son to die on the cross to pay for us not meeting those high standards. And by grace through faith, we are made sons. And every man that John is saying here, every man who has that kind of hope, that what John is saying, if you got what I got, every person that has what I have, you know what the price of sin is to God. And if you know that, then you will purify yourself as much as he is pure. You will do your part. You will live in a way to the best of your ability to bring glory to God. The question, therefore, is not what manner of love does the Father have for us? He demonstrated that love on the cross. It's not a question. No, there's no question mark there anyway. It could easily be an exclamation. But there is a question. And that question is, what manner of love do you have for the Father? What manner of love do we have for the Father? What manner of love do we have for his Son? Is it enough to live a life that's chaste, that's purified, to the best of our ability, repentant lifestyle for God? What manner of love do we have for God? Let us pray.